Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 11. Let's read it in unison. The title is, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready the arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance behold the upright. Revelation 19, the last section of the chapter. 17 through 21. Hear the word of God. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Well, the title of the message this evening, I think you'll see, comes right out of the text. It's called The Supper and the Sentence. The supper is in verse 17, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And then the sentence is at the end of verse 21, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So let's consider the topic this evening, the supper and the sentence. Actually, the theme that I've drawn out of these particular verses, we've had several times in the book of Revelation, and indeed it's a biblical theme, it's found in other books as well, and that is blessings on those that obey, and then curses on the disobedient, or to put it differently, blessings on those who are in Christ, those who receive His grace and mercy, and curses upon those that reject the gospel. Well, we see the parallel in Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. Here's one that's trusting in the Lord. And of course, that is a very biblical theme. If you look very closely in your Bible, you see that the word Lord there is in all caps. It's Yahweh, it's the true God, it's not a false God. This morning we had a sermon that talked about idolatry and how God hates idolatry. God does not want us putting our trust in anything other than the one true and living God. And so here the psalmist does that. In the Lord I put my trust. And then it speaks of the Lord's throne is in heaven, and there is the supper. There's a reference perhaps to the supper, to the blessings of the righteous in heaven. And then the sentence as well. It says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. So you have the two themes there in Psalm 11 as well. Here's the one that trusts in the Lord, and the Lord loves him, and his countenance beholds him. And then we have the wicked, and upon them he rains the coals and the fire and the brimstone. You know, sometimes people make fun of fundamentalist preachers by saying that they're fire and brimstone preachers. And perhaps some of that is due to the fact that some preachers have the gift to be very dramatic and to be very good communicators, and maybe they have the ability to make the reality of hell and the lake of fire very vivid and real. And we thank God for preachers like that. But all true preachers of the Bible ought to be fire and brimstone preachers, because the Bible teaches God's sentence of fire and brimstone upon the wicked. And so we all believe that. Some are better perhaps at expressing that and making it vivid and imprinting it in people's imaginations and so forth. But the very fact is that all of us need to consider our lives are coming to an end. As we get older, we begin to think of that more. I personally beginning to think more about retirement age, whether I'll ever be able to retire, that's another story, but getting up in my years. And I realize that that life is slipping away. I pray that there will be still years of useful service ahead. I'm not ready to give up yet. But even young people need to be thinking about that. The fact is, as I quoted it in the prayer, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Why is it appointed unto men once to die? That was not part of the original creation. When God created all things, the heaven and the earth, and all of the things that he put in it, he looked at his creation, and behold, it was very good. There was no death in it. And yet, the first three chapters of Genesis are so important, how they tell us that because of sin, death entered into the world. God brought his curse upon Adam and Eve, and that they began to die. The promise that he had given to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, that began to be fulfilled. And so we too come under that sentence. And so as we get closer to that day, then it's wise for us to begin to think about our eternal destiny. And here we are, all of us gathered in the room, as far as I know, are able to say, I have made my public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That profession has been received as a credible profession by the church. Here I'm getting together with God's people, and tonight, once again, we confessed our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I'm trusting that it's a real faith, that we did not just say words tonight. We were expressing the thought of our hearts, and so we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we hear the assurance of pardon every week in the morning, particularly how God brings his words to us. He tells us, I will forgive your iniquities, I will remember them no more, and that comforts us, and it brings us that assurance that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, then our sins are pardoned. And we have the expectation of being with God in heaven. But it's good for us to think about the fire and brimstone. And here is the text where this comes from. Revelation 19, verse 20, speaking of the beast and the false prophet. Here the beast, possibly a reference to Nero. That's my personal opinion, but in any sense, the ungodly civil authority, and then the false prophet, a false religious leader, and they're cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So if you ever hear someone say, well, there's a preacher that preaches fire and brimstone, well, the fire and brimstone comes out of the Bible, and all who believe the Bible ought to believe in that fire and brimstone. Now, clearly, the fire and brimstone are symbolic. When we think of a dead body being cremated, we know how the fire is intense, the heat is hot, and the body is reduced to some ashes, and perhaps we've seen those kinds of ashes, or we have an urn that has the ashes of a loved one who has been cremated. And yet here are people that have an ability to be tortured day and night forever and ever. They're cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they are given bodies that are enabled to endure that that torture forever and ever. It's a very frightening thing. The Bible does not teach annihilation. Some of the false cults teach annihilation. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they teach annihilation. The Seventh-day Adventists teach annihilation of the wicked. The Bible does not teach annihilation. It says in Romans chapter 6, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the parallelism makes it plain there. The wages of sin is what kind of death? Well, there's eternal life in the next phrase. It's eternal death in the first phrase as well. And so those that that die without the Lord Jesus Christ, they're cast into the lake of fire where they experience this torment night and day for all of eternity. If you have your bulletin available, look at the quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith that has been printed for you in the bulletin. We have done a study of the Westminster Confession of Faith and didn't finish all that long ago. But just to reassure ourselves that this is not a new doctrine, that we're not understanding something that the Church has never seen before, I want us to just see the Confession of Faith here. It says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. And let me just interrupt there. That's the supper. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the people of God fellowshipping with the living God throughout all of eternity. The eternal salvation of the elect. What a wonderful phrase. If you belong to Jesus Christ, and the only way that you can know that you're elect is if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. We do not have eyes that can look into the book of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We can't see if our names are written in heaven, but we can look at the fruit. Do I trust in Jesus Christ? And all of us can answer that question. Do I trust in Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in Him alone for my salvation? Or am I trusting in my goodness, my ability, my worthiness? No, we shouldn't do that. We must trust in Jesus Christ. So the eternal salvation of the elect, that's those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as the book of Ephesians puts it. So it's in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice. And there the parallelism requires us to insert of the glory of His justice, the glory of His mercy in the line before. Now, the glory of His justice, yes, His justice is glorious too. His mercy is glorious, but so is His justice in the damnation of the reprobate. These are the ones that God passes over. He chooses His elect, and then He passes over others. And this is what we call the doctrine of double predestination. Some Christians are very afraid of this doctrine. When I chose my wife to be my wife some 41 years ago, or whenever it was that I asked her to marry me, in effect, I was passing over all the other women of the world. It's not that I hated them. It's not that I have any particular grudge against them, but I chose my wife. I chose that this is the woman I want to be with the rest of my life. And so, of necessity, I had to pass over all the others. And when you have a wife, of course, you have to limit yourself to one. That's how God intended it. That's the doctrine of marriage. And so, in choosing a wife, one passes over all of the others. And so here's the reprobate. These are those that are passed over. And then it says, who are wicked and disobedient. They give evidence of having been passed over because they are wicked and disobedient. Well, all of us start that way. We all come into the world as David did. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We all start that way. The reprobate, of course, do not trust in Jesus Christ. Their wickedness is never imputed to Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. It says, "For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life." Praise be to God. This is true not because man wrote these words, but because this is the teaching of Holy Scripture. "Then shall the righteous go into everlasting life," Matthew chapter 25, "and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And so you can see that the doctrine that I'm trying to give you tonight from this text out of Revelation chapter 19, as well as from the Psalm, this doctrine is one that has been believed by our spiritual forebears, and it is written down in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, let's go more into the text now. The title again, "The Supper and the Sentence." The supper is for those of us that love the Lord Jesus. And let's look at that in verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God.'" Well, here's the angel standing in the sun. Remember that God made light on the first day. He didn't make the sun until the fourth day. But here's the angel standing in the sun that is God's creation. He's crying with a loud voice, and he's saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now you're saying to yourself perhaps, "Pastor Pribble, I thought you were talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and now we're reading about the birds in the heaven being given permission to eat the flesh of all God's enemies. Is this one and the same?" Well, no, it's not one and the same. However, when God blesses the righteous, when God judges the wicked, at the same time, He blesses the righteous. One author put it this way: "Judgment never occurs apart from accompanying grace. The judgment of Pharaoh is the liberation of Israel." So also here, the judgment of the beasts and their armies cleanses the earth of their idolatry and liberates the saints. And it is a foretaste then of that that blessing that God is going to bring upon His people, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, this voice comes to the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven. I don't believe that these would be literal birds in this particular instance, but these are birds. And here's a picture of the birds, the vultures that are coming down to feast on the carrion, on the dead animals. I was on a bike ride yesterday up in along Lake Huron, and as I was riding down the road at this one point, a very large bird, maybe it was an eagle, I'm not sure, or maybe it was a huge crow. It actually looked like a really, really big crow, but it swooped down and it was eating something, and I couldn't see what it was. I was too far away. And then as I rolled up closer, it flew away. It didn't want to be there while I was coming by. And then I saw some roadkill. I saw an animal there. I think at that particular point it was a squirrel or a fox or something that had been hit by a car, and the bird came down and he was eating that. And I was thinking to myself, well, that's gross. That's certainly not something that I would like to eat. Human beings don't eat roadkill unless they're extremely extremely desperate. But anyway, the bird, God has made those birds so that they perform a function in the earth, and they eat the flesh of the dead animals, and then the bones are left, and eventually they they decompose, and so it cleanses the earth. Well, here I think these birds are figurative, but it's put in the sense that all of us can understand. We've seen birds do that, and the birds are then invited, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Notice how God's greatness is connected with His judgment here. And it says that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. And here we have a picture of Christ's victory over His enemies. Now, this is what it is. As His people enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, His enemies are destroyed. And again, we have to remember the context. And John was writing in the first century. And the great enemy of the Christian faith at that particular time was apostate Judaism. The Jews that followed their religious leaders who wanted to destroy Christianity and to destroy Jesus Christ. Here then is a blessing for God's people. They're reminded that their enemy's time is short. And so we read in verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army." And in our particular version, the "Him" and "His" there are capitalized. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here are the kings of the earth making war against the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the constant war that we see in the book of Revelation. There was war in heaven. And here, the kings of the earth are openly hostile against the church. And think of the context again. It's the first century. The Jews and the Jewish religion, they did not receive Christ. They wouldn't accept Him as the promised Messiah, even though the evidence was so compelling, and He did those miracles. And we've talked about this before, how He sent John's disciples back to Him, and He told them, "You tell John, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The evidence is there. I am the Messiah." That's what He was saying. And the priests, the high priests also, they saw this. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to get rid of the evidence that here the Lord Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, a man that had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. Incontrovertible evidence that He was the Messiah. Every once in a while you hear some wacky stories that come out of certain branches of Pentecostalism or charismatic teaching, and you hear about someone that was in South America that had the gift back in the 19th century, the gift of healing, and he went around and healed all kinds of people, and he even raised 100 dead people. You hear stories like that, and it's very hard to corroborate those stories. But here is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and it's in the Bible. It's written by the Spirit of Truth. It's inscripturated in God's inspired Word. And we believe that. We're Christians. We read through the Gospel of John, and there's no doubt in our mind. Jesus had that ability, and Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead. And the high priests knew about that miracle. And so what do they want to do? What should they have done? They should have said, "Why, this is the Messiah. What fools we have been to oppose Him. We better get on board with Christ." That's what they should have done. But instead, what they wanted to do, they wanted to kill Lazarus and dispose of the body, because too many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Well, here then are the kings of the earth that are influenced by the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they are being judged. And so it says in verse 20, these people that had made war against Christ, they're captured. Then the beast was captured, a political leader. And with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, a religious leader, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And we've already had that mark of the beast in an earlier chapter. Chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So these two, enemies of Jesus Christ, enemies of Christianity, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And whether that happened at that time, or whether that is a picture of what will happen in the future, we do know from Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to be getting to that very, very soon, probably within the next couple of weeks in this sermon series, but we know that it's Revelation 20 and verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I take that to be future at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever it takes place, we know that it's true. It's going to take place, or it will take place in accordance with God's perfect time schedule. And then finally, verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Now this actually is a very exciting verse. What is that sword that comes from Christ's mouth? The sword that comes from Christ's mouth is the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's the preaching of His gospel. The rest were killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. You and I want to be killed by that sword, do we not? We want to experience conversion. Here are people that are converted by the preaching of the gospel. And here is what we have to do with all God's enemies, wherever they might be. Anytime we see someone that is persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, someone that is oppressing the Church of Jesus Christ, we can always pray, Lord, destroy them or convert them. Whatever you want to do, Lord. Whatever it is your will. Here's an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe a civil judge making a ruling that oppresses God's people. And we can say, God, convert that man. Bring him to Jesus Christ. And if not, destroy him. And we know it's a perfectly biblical prayer request, because the word that comes from Christ's mouth will, in the case of the elect, convert them and bring them to faith. And in the case of his enemies, that will be their death sentence. Matthew chapter 25. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 21, once again, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The sword coming from the mouth of Christ is the Word of God. And the gospel converts Christ's enemies, makes them into disciples and friends of Jesus Christ. And the ones that he passes over, it seals their judgment. Well, here then is the supper and the sentence. Here is the invitation to the birds to come down and eat the carrion, to eat the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of kings, as we saw in verse 18. But at the same time, it removes Christ's enemies from the earth, and at the same time it reminds us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the sentence. And it is a horrifying and terrifying and humbling sentence to realize this is what we have been spared from because of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go into everlasting fire. We don't have to be cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured hell on our behalf. As the Apostles' Creed puts it, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. He endured hellish agony on our behalf. And we can only just... I mean, there's no way we can fully measure that hellish agony that he endured. But he endured it for us. He endured it because he loved us. He endured it in our place so that we would not have to experience it. Here's the glory of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on behalf of his people so that we don't have to endure that sentence at the final day. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has a lot of enemies in this world today. Just as at the time that John wrote in the first century, when the Jews were attempting to stamp out Christianity and stamp out all remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we know that you had your enemies then. So, Lord, you have your enemies now. There are those, Lord, that would love to silence Christians. They would love to destroy the gospel and all remembrance of it. But Lord, we thank you that your spirit is greater. We thank you, Lord, for the sword that goes out of your mouth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that that sword has the power to accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. We thank you, Lord, that it converted us. We marvel, Lord, that it did that. Why were we enabled to hear the message of salvation and come to the Lord Jesus Christ on bended knee? When others make a wretched choice and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. But thank you, Lord, that you endured our punishment on our behalf. And thank you for your word, which even now goes throughout the world. And Lord, each one of us has that in a certain sense as we can go out and influence people around us for the gospel. As we endeavor to lead such lives that the people around us would say, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? Lord, I pray that you would destroy all those who war against King Jesus here in Michigan and across these United States and around the world. And Lord, do one of two things. Either convert them, as you did with the Apostle Paul, bring them into the Church of Jesus Christ, change your enemies into your worshipers. Do that, Lord. Or else, Lord, destroy them so that they cannot menace the church any longer. We believe, Lord, that we're praying in accordance with your perfect will, as we see that will expressed in our text tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you are a powerful God. Thank you that you mean business. Thank you that you are not to be trifled with. You are not to be you are not to be played around with. Thank you, Lord, that you have subdued us to yourself. Now subdue others and give us the privilege of seeing them come to Christ through the gospel. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.